Mark chapter 5, we're looking at verses 1 through 20. The title of the sermon is called The Enslaved Delivered, and this is part 2. So let us give attention to the reading of God's Word, and we're going to start all the way in verse 1 and go all the way to the end of verse 20. This is the Word of the Lord. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with chains. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirit came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country, and the people came to see and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened, and when they came to Jesus, they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can come now and be fed by your word. Lord, we pray that Christ would be on full display, illumine our minds to understand it. Lord, help us to see the great power and authority of Christ that testifies of his identity, that he truly is the Son of God. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. All right. Well, we all like a good transformation story. You know, there's many TV shows that talk about transformation. There's even houses. I forgot the name of the show. I was trying to figure that out earlier. But there's a show just based on them going and taking someone's house, letting them go for a week, and then they go and remodel it, and they show how much has been transformed. Well, today we're going to see one of the greatest transformation stories, and it's by the work that Jesus has done. And we see it in subduing a demon-possessed man and making him restored for everyone to see. Now, just for background on where we have been, remember Mark is writing to convince us that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And as we've been doing that, as we've been going through the book, he's been showing us that he truly is the King, that he is ushering in his kingdom. And Jesus has been proclaiming. Remember, he says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." So Jesus has been proclaiming this. He's been doing the signs of the kingdom. He's been doing miracles. He's healed lepers, cleansed lepers. He's healed the sick. He's cast out demons. And then in chapter 4, we learn more about the kingdom. He talked about the four soils and the responses of the kingdom. And then Mark started diving into showing us Jesus' power and identity by the works that he does. And we saw last time, a couple weeks ago, Jesus was able to calm the storm, which really testified that he truly is deity, that he truly is God, because only the creator of the universe has that kind of authority. We then saw that the disciples, who were greatly afraid and feared for their lives, were even more afraid at the winds and the waves obeying the command of Jesus. And so, now we come to the next scene. They have gone through the sea, they've come ashore, and they came across another chaotic scene. One that definitely left them scared, as we saw last week. And what Jesus is trying to show us is he's saying, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So he's showing us that the kingdom of God is here, that he truly is the king and that he truly is deity. And so we're going to see that again in the calming of this chaotic storm on land and this demoniac. And the big idea is because Jesus is the king over all and has power and authority over all, he is able to free those who are enslaved under the kingdom of Satan, which further reveals his mission and identity. But then this also leads to various responses for who Jesus is. We're going to see this in three ways today. First, freeing from evil's bondage. This is going to be by way of review that we saw last time. Then we're going to see the people's reaction, and then the delivered, commissioned. So let's look at the first point here. Freeing from evil's bondage. And again, this is by way of review. So if you want to see this in more detail, listen to last week's sermon. We'll be just flying through this real quick. So notice it says, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. So just to note, this is exactly what Jesus said. Remember, he said, let us go to the other side. And here it is. It's testifying they made it to the other side just as Jesus had planned. Even though there was a storm that they feared for their lives, they came to the other side of the sea. And this was the country of the Gerasenes. This was a Gentile region. And then when Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. I love how Mark is just throwing up this softball to show, you know, while no one could subdue him, humanly speaking, here comes Jesus now, one who can subdue. So many people in that city, obviously, had tried to bind him at one point. You can think of probably a whole mob coming and trying to subdue him and bind him with shackles and chains. But this man was so strong because of his empowerment by these demonic forces that he just broke them apart, probably likely even chasing all the people away who tried to subdue him. No one could calm him down. This word for subdue means to tame a wild beast. And so while men can tame, you know, big animals, elephants, and different things like that, they were not able to tame or subdue this wild man. From man's perspective, it was completely impossible. He was too fierce. He was too strong. And no one was able to control him. And Luke adds, for a long time, he had worn no clothes. So he lived in the tombs. He lived among the tombs. He was naked. He was just everything that you can think of unclean, you could describe this man. And we talked about this scene is just about all uncleanliness, right? He's in a Gentile area, which the Jews saw as unclean. He is amongst the tombs, which if you even touched a dead body, much less live amongst them, you were considered unclean according to the Jewish law. Not only that, you have pigs, and so that was something the Jews were not able to partake in at that time. And so everything about the scene screams unclean, stay away. But this man is so depraved, he's so corrupted by this evil influence, he's so enslaved, he can do nothing about it, and it's affecting everyone in the town. So as a result, you know, they couldn't go through that area. They had to bypass around it to try and avoid this man because he would torment them. So he had a reputation. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stone. So just complete chaos with this man. Utter bondage. Evil wants to control him. And just like Satan is trying to destroy, he's seeking someone whom he will devour. He sends his demons to go and employ in this man to cut himself and harm himself. We talked about last week, as Satan cannot harm God,
He's going to harm the pinnacle of God's creation, being man, who is made in the image of God. Can't help but think that also this man is probably feeling that there's something inside of him just controlling him. And so maybe even trying to cut it out, and so he's always cutting himself with stones. So he's a bloody mess. Day and night he's crying out. There's no rest for this man. And what we should note here is it is impossible to conquer. It is impossible to defeat effort by mere human effort. The problem of evil in our world is not solved by mere human effort apart from Christ. While this is man's, while we look at this man's enslavement and bondage to evil, this is a picture of our condition apart from Christ. All unredeemed people are in some sense enslaved to their sin. The Bible talks about that we are dead in sin before Christ. We are under the dominion of Satan. And all before Christ, we are enslaved. We cannot free ourselves from this kind of bondage. And this is an exact picture of this. He is utterly depraved in this condition. And he is bound, unable to free or save himself. And this is you and I before Christ. Before grace. Before Christ came and showed us mercy and love. And it's because of Christ that he showed us grace in our miserable condition, that he showed us mercy, that he was able to save us. So as we read this condition, may we all be reminded of who we were before Christ. While he is experiencing pretty much a hell on earth right now, everyone outside of Christ, if we were left in our miserable state, we would have experienced a far worse state for all eternity. But Jesus enters in this unclean area, this unclean state. He sees this man. He has a divine appointment with this man in particular. And notice verse 6, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. We talked about last time how this was this man's normal thing, is when he sees someone, he's going to run after him and torment him, scare him away. And that's probably what he was doing at first, but as he gets closer, he recognizes this isn't any mere man. This is the Creator. This is the God-man. This is Jesus Christ, the one who will one day judge me and throw me into a lake of fire. So he sees this, and what does he do? He falls down before him. He falls down before him. This word for falling down means to prostrate oneself. And it's a word we often use in our, some of your translations might even say, to worship. And that's the word we use normally for this translation. But he's not worshiping him. What he's doing is this is a defeated foe who's bowing before the victor. He is recognizing that he must answer to Christ alone, that he is ultimately defeated. He hates Jesus. He's not worshiping to love and serve him. He's worshiping because every knee will bow under heaven and earth. Whether you love Jesus or not, one day every knee will bow. You will prostrate yourself before the King of the universe. It may be either willingly, or it may be when he comes with a rod of iron and shatters your knees to force you to bow down. This is a preview of what will happen at the end of the age for all the demons. So the man who was unable to be subdued by any mere man is subdued upon recognizing Jesus. Recognizing his place, he bows. Notice verse 7, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." As we noted last week, this was no coincidence that this story follows immediately after the calming of the storm. The calming of the storm, the disciples were able to see and understand a little bit better Jesus' identity. They're still wrestling with who is Jesus. And they understand he's no mere man because he just calmed the waves and the winds. And they obeyed him. And there was a straight calm. instant. And they left that in awe and fear, but they questioned, who is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? Well, the demons answer their question. Notice, Jesus, Son of the God Most High. While the disciples struggled, the demons knew exactly who this was. This is Jesus Christ. This is a testament to the deity of Christ. The demons understand who Jesus is. They have good theology. Anytime a demon saw Jesus, they're proclaiming, you are the Son of God. And Jesus is telling him to be quiet. Don't tell anyone. Even though that's a true statement, he doesn't need them as their witness, his witness. So the demons confess the deity of Christ. They didn't see him as a mere man like the Pharisees did. They answer the disciples' question of who is this? Verse 8, for he's saying, come out of the man, you unclean spirits. And so as we noted last week, demons are a very real thing. They can be a powerful thing. But every demon is subjected to the authority and power of Jesus Christ. That's one thing we can see here. At the very command, they must obey. So he says, come out of the man, you unclean spirits. So they realize, okay, we can't stay in this man. Even though that was their desire, they have to obey their Creator. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. So it's not just one demon that occupied this man. It was many. And we talked about last time, the idea of Legion was a Roman term for a Roman unit of 6,000 soldiers. So possibly there were 6,000 demons within this man. And we know there are many because of what happens next when they jump all into the pigs. But they understand we can't stay in him. Jesus already commanded us to leave this man. So they beg him earnestly not to send them out of the country. They knew judgment was awaiting. They knew they had to obey Jesus. But they're thinking, you know, don't let us go to the abyss, as Matthew brings out. You know, don't send us into the abyss. They're delaying their judgment. They know it's coming, but they don't want to go yet. So it says, let us stay in the country. Don't send us there. And don't send us out of the country. The demons must respond to the power and authority of Christ, and they can do none other unless he grants them permission. So they know they have to leave this man. They can do nothing without the permission of Christ. And so they beg him for an alternative to delay their punishment and judgment. Don't send us out of the country because they feel at home there. Remember, they're in a Gentile area. They're in a pagan nation. They have a firm foundation there. They know the people. They're ingrained in their religiosity. They have a stronghold on the city. And so they're looking for a way to stay in the area. And they can't stay in this man because Jesus commanded them not to. Notice their result that happens. Now there was a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. So they see that as an alternative. The Bible talks about that the demons are spirits. And there's a section of Scripture that also talks about when a man is cleansed of demons and is tidying up house, that there's more demons that are waiting. They're in spirit form. They need a host. And so they see pigs. And they beg Jesus, let us go in the pigs. And this is a way we can stay in the area. So it says he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down a steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now, one thing, if you're ever around pigs, they don't really travel in herds. So it's odd that they're doing this. It's odd that they're traveling together in a unit, like a military unit, obeying a command, numbering about 2,000. So it gives you an idea to how many demons were there. And one thing they don't do is rush down a steep bank to their utter death. So we talked about last time, why does he allow them to enter the pigs? Some people want to try and justify Jesus' actions here, saying, well, you know, he's not really, you know, they're trying to appease to things like PETA and stuff. But what we talked about last time and what we take from this is there was onlookers, and Jesus is wanting them to see the fullness of his command, that it was obeyed, that there was full deliverance of this man. And if their spirits, you know, it's not just subduing a man. You see the demons leaving and entering something else. And so it was a testament to the validity of what Jesus did, the completeness of his work. Also, it shows that the demons are just all about evil and destruction. And by him, it's not that Jesus is the one who killed the pigs, it's the demons. Jesus just gave the permission. So the authority and power of Jesus is on full display. They must obey. And like a kid who must obey but doesn't like to do what they do, they want to go and run a tantrum as they go and have to obey. These demons do in the same way, in a very destructive fashion, killing 2,000 pigs. Here it shows Jesus cares more about the life of one man than 2,000 pigs and 2,000 animals. Jesus cares more about a man who's made in the image of God and his soul than any amount of mere animals. Even if it comes at the cost of 2,000 pigs for the salvation of one man. It speaks of Jesus' care for us, the pinnacle of his creation. Ultimately, we see Jesus' authority, his power, his identity on full display here. He's showing he truly is the Son of God because he has the control and power over these demons. It's showing us that he's advancing his kingdom and conquering and overthrowing the kingdom of Satan. And so while we look at this passage and see how all the people saw this demon-possessed man as too strong to be conquered, Jesus is stronger. So we've seen the freeing from evil's bondage. Let's consider now the townspeople's response. Look at verse 14. The herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. So there's a herdsman who were guarding the sheep, tending to the sheep. After they lose all their sheep, their 2,000 sheep just go and commit suicide. As John MacArthur says, suicide. Put yourself in their shoes. What would you do here? You're responsible for the sheep. Pigs. That's right. Pigs. You're responsible for the pigs. You're minding your own business. You maybe look over and you see this confrontation. You've obviously are aware of this demon-possessed man. You've sought to avoid him. You keep your distance. He had a reputation of tormenting, so you want to keep your distance. You want to keep your pigs away from him. And then all of a sudden you see this demon-possessed man who often is tormenting people fall on his knees before someone. Maybe you even hear the conversation. He convulses to the ground. And the next thing you know, your pigs are going crazy and they jump over a cliff to their death. Surely you're afraid. Surely you're afraid not only because of the power of this man who was able to cast out the demons from this demon-possessed man and subdue him, but you're also afraid of maybe what might happen to you because you were responsible for all these pigs. Surely you're afraid. So you run, you go tell everybody what had just happened. And you probably aren't, people probably don't believe you because they've recognized this man who has so tormented them, who has been so evil, who has been so hard to subdue and conquer. And now you're telling them that one has come and conquered and subdued him and cast out all the demons and all the pigs died as a result. So they go and tell everyone in the town and the nearby country areas. And all the people, they have to come and see it for themselves. Because they knew how uncontrollable this demon-possessed man was. And you would think, well, this is great news. Now we can pass by. Now there's someone who's been able to subdue him. Maybe he can help us. This man has been delivered. This is a miracle, right? They should rejoice and worship. But notice their response. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So the people get there, they see what's going on, and they see this man talking calmly. He's not tormenting anyone anymore. He's clothed. Maybe his hair's even combed. He's in his right mind. That's a sight they have not seen from this guy in a long time. It's obvious there was a marvelous transformation that happened. He is not the same person he just was. They find him, notice it says, no longer the one who had the legion. So he no longer has the legions of demons, and they recognize it by the fact of how he's behaving. It's obvious. It's obvious the transformation work that had happened. Notice it says he's sitting there. This is one who had no rest. He was crying day and night. He was gashing himself with stones, cutting himself. He was tormenting people. Now he's sitting, and Luke adds, at the feet of Jesus. So he's listening to Jesus teach. He's soaking it in, and he's loving it. What a change of events that had happened, an utter transformation. Also, he's no longer running around naked. He's clothed. I don't know where he got the clothes, but it's an excellent picture. I'd like to think Jesus gave it to him, because that helps my illustration here. To be clothed in Scripture is significant. To be clothed means to be covered, to have your shame taken away. Where do we see that? It's a picture of Genesis 3. Who was clothed? Well, Adam and Eve, they were clothed. They were covered. Their shame was covered, and it was provided by none other than God. Not only that, now he's in his right mind. He's in his right mind. The idea of right mind means to be sober-minded, to have a sound mind, to be reasonable. It's to have clarity, to have common sense. For this man, it means to no longer be demon-possessed. It's obvious what Christ has done. Complete transformation. Now he looks like one of them. Now he looks like he belongs. Now it looks like he's been restored. He's no longer an outcast living in isolation among the tombs. Complete transformation. These people tried. They exhibited so much effort to subdue and control this man. What transformation? Surely they would worship. Surely they would respond to Jesus and welcome him with open arms. But notice their response. And they were afraid. They were afraid. The people were fearful. Again, this is linked to the previous story. Remember, just like the calming of the storm, when there was chaos, then there was calm, then there was great fear. Here again, we see chaos on shore. We have the cleansing of the demon. Now we have calm. And again, the people now have great fear. Why are they so afraid? Well, a couple reasons. Some may have been fearful because of maybe further financial loss. If you think about it, 2,000 pigs, not a lot of people probably could afford 2,000 pigs. That's likely a huge investment for whoever owned them. And if this came at the cost, if one man came at the cost of 2,000 pigs, what else could happen in this town? So they get to the scene and they see this man sitting in his right mind, clothed, listening to Jesus, and then you look away to the shore and it's littered with dead pigs. This came at a cost. So some may be likely more concerned and fearful of their own financial security are afraid of losing more in light of Christ and his kingdom. They didn't want their livelihood affected or their livelihood sacrificed by any further work of Christ. They're more concerned about their peace and stability and their security and their money than they are the kingdom of God. Another reason they're afraid is because they're fearful of actually who is standing before them. They're in the presence of someone they do not understand. They saw a complete work of transformation in this demon-possessed man, one who mere man cannot conquer and subdue, is subdued by the word of Jesus. And that scared him. They didn't understand him. They knew he was powerful, more powerful than this demon-possessed man. And it terrified him. Recall, they've been trying to subdue him. They've been trying to bind him. They broke their chains. This man was untamable. Yet Jesus subdues him by himself and by a word. They're in the presence of someone far greater than themselves. They don't realize it, but they're in the presence of very God. And think about it. You've seen this man running around, cutting himself. You can't even pass the road. Now there's something greater than this man, the one you once feared. He's restored, he's clothed, he's in his right mind. Day and night transformation. Jesus' power is obvious. He's much stronger than the evil that enslaved this man. And that power is standing before them. They fear Jesus far more than they fear this demon-possessed man. They don't recognize it, but they have God standing in their midst. They should recognize who he is. They should think Jesus is powerful enough to help them, to assist them, and they should have embraced him as their Savior. But we see that's not the case. While this demonic man was strong and powerful, now there stands one who is much greater than him, who was able to subdue him by his very word. And like the disciples who were filled with great fear, after Jesus calmed the storm, now these people are filled with great fear at the calming of this demon-possessed man. The man whom no one could bound by Jesus' word is subdued. And so both we see great fear. While the disciples asked, "Who is this?" and marveled, notice the response of the people. Now they have great fear. Notice verse 27, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. They could bear with the demon-possessed man living in their region. They'll just avoid him. But when someone stronger than him, more powerful than him, comes in their presence, they couldn't even bear him being in their own region. Instead of welcoming this great deliverer, the one who freed this man from bondage, they ask him to leave. Rather than being grateful and worshiping him at the great redemption and the great transformation, the one who subdued the unsubduable, the one who ravished their region for years, yelling and tormenting them, causing great fear, rather than welcoming this Jesus, they ask him to leave. When faced with the power and authority of Jesus, the one who can free the captives who are bound, it brought a completely different kind of fear. A fear they didn't want anymore in their presence. One person said, "The presence of his power is now too close for comfort for sinners." So rather than embracing the Son of God, because of their fear, because of what that might cost them, they ask him to leave. The people failed to see Jesus for who he truly was. They knew he was powerful, but they didn't see him as the Messiah, the Redeemer. And they ask him to leave. And as we see, Jesus grants their wish. But first, think of what that must have felt like if you're Jesus. To have this kind of request come to you. One who is coming to bring a message of hope and reconciliation and deliverance, but instead are rejected. If you're a believer, maybe you can relate. Maybe you have a loved one who you want to share Christ. Maybe you have a friend who is lost and you want them to come to Christ. And you share but are so often met with rejection and maybe even hostility. Maybe even asked to leave. Jesus provides a good model for us. One who is patient. One who might grant their request, but as we will see, not totally give up on them. And this is a model for us. Or maybe on the flip side, are you more like these people? At the presence of power and authority of Jesus, are you one who's more comfortable in the presence of Satan's evil and destructive ways than embracing life-changing power because of what it might cost you? Are you one who's maybe been confronted over and over about the good news of the gospel and who Jesus is, but you resist him at all cost? Jesus comes as a friend to redeem and deliver. He is almighty. He is all-powerful. And embracing him will be life-changing, and it will come at a cost. But don't be like these people, who when you see that kind of power and authority, you just do everything to stay away from it. Or maybe you are a believer. Maybe you do trust in Jesus, but there's some areas in your life you just don't want to give up to him because it might also be costly. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's friends. What are areas that you might be tempted to keep him out for fear of what it might cost? So we have seen the freeing from evil's bondage. We've seen the townspeople's response. Now let's consider the delivered commissioned. Look at verse 18. It says, "As he was getting in the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had great mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." So Jesus sees he's not welcome in this area. They've asked him to leave. They're fearful of who Jesus is and his power. Rather than welcoming him, they say, "Depart from us, from this region." And Jesus grants the request, and he's getting into a boat, but before he leaves, the man who is formerly known as the demon-possessed man comes to Jesus. Notice it says, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. This is no mere just request. This is begging. He wants to go with Jesus. What a complete transformation here. One who came to confront Jesus is now begging to go with him. He wants to be devoted to him, to serve him, to love him, to learn more from him. This is transformation. This man has experienced power and freedom that only God can provide. And he's never experienced any love and grace like that before. He knows no matter what might happen, if Jesus came and loved him in his utter depraved state of bondage to evil, there's nothing he can do that Jesus would give up on him. This man has been in isolation in tombs, living amongst the dead for a long time, and now he wants fellowship with Jesus. The idea to be with Jesus is something that is described for the disciples. So in a sense, he's wishing to be a disciple, a follower, a learner of Jesus. He's also probably thinking, well, you know, I'm the only saved one here in the midst of my country. My town is lost. They're pagan. There's nothing for me here. Jesus, let me go with you. Can't blame him, right? Surely you want to go with Jesus. But Jesus has other plans. Notice Jesus' response. Look at verse 19. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them of how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you." Notice this has been a series of requests. The demons request to go into the pigs. Jesus granted their request. The people request that Jesus depart from them. Jesus grants their request. And now the man who's been delivered from the demons wants to go with Jesus, but Jesus now denies his request. Why? He goes, "I didn't deliver you from bondage for no reason, but I had a greater plan for you to serve as a witness for me." Jesus says, "I'm not going to permit you to come with me because I have a different goal in mind for you. I'm giving you a mission to be my servant, to be evangelistic in a place that is lost." But he said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Jesus tells him, "I have a plan for you, and it's to be in the midst of a dark region, a Gentile region, a pagan region. And I want you to be a testament of how much the Lord has done for you." And if you're familiar with what Mark has been doing so far, this is a little bit different, right? Jesus has been telling everyone, don't speak of this. You know, he healed the leper, Mark 1, 43. Jesus sternly charged him at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely and spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and the people were coming to him from every quarter. So the man whom Jesus cleansed the leprosy from, Jesus tells him not to speak. And the reason is because it would hinder his ministry. And as we know, he disobeyed. He told people of what Jesus did. And now Jesus is hindered and has to go to desolate places. Why then does he tell this man, tell everyone what the Lord has done? Remember, the Jews had all these misconceptions and these preconceived notions of who the Messiah was going to be. But understand, he's in Gentile territory now. The Jews started following Jesus because they heard he was a miracle worker. They thought he would bring political revolution. And so when he healed someone in Jewish territory, they flocked around. They were following Jesus for all the wrong reasons. They weren't really listening to his message. And as a result, they were hindering Jesus' ministry. And so Jesus, like he told the leper, "Do not tell anyone." Instead, he had a specific mission for him to go to the priest, which probably would have had a great impact, because when's the last time a priest got to witness the cleansing of a leper? But instead, he disobeyed, and it hindered Jesus' ministry. But now Jesus is in a Gentile area, and they didn't have all these preconceived notions of who the Messiah was supposed to be. They didn't have all these expectations like the Jews back home did. And so he says, "I want to put you as a missionary in a lost and dark world, lost and dark country, a region." And this is the first missionary Christ sends out in a Gentile area. Notice he says, "Go home and tell to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." I always, when I read that, almost start to laugh. I find it funny because Jesus says, "Hey, go home to your friends." And there's a movie quote that always comes to mind when I read that. Maybe you can relate. It's a scene of Batman, and Batman's interrogating one of the mob guys. And he goes, and he's trying to locate where the Joker is, and he goes, "Surely he must have friends." Right? He goes, friends, have you met this guy? And I'm thinking, like, the same thing. I'm like, okay, this demon-possessed man, how much friends does he have now? Probably none. But Jesus says, go home to your friends. Surely he'd been terrorizing this whole town. Who here is going to name him as a friend? Nevertheless, if he didn't have any, there will be some that become his friends, because now he's in his right mind. Now he's been restored, and now he's proclaiming a message. The message he will be proclaiming, many who believe will become his friend. Notice what that message is, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. He goes, I have a mission, and it's not to follow me. It's not to come with me. This is different for you. I have a goal for you, and it's right where you are. I am putting you in your home base in this pagan and godless area that rejects me, and I'm putting you there so you can be a witness for my sake to your friends, to your family, and tell them of the Lord's deliverance. And it's because those people are the ones who are going to see him every day, who are going to see the utter transformation that has taken place. And notice it says, tell them how much the Lord has done for you. This word here for Lord is Yahweh, which is the God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament. And he goes, this is your focus of your message. When you go and evangelize and tell people, it's not about you. When you go and give a testimony, it's not about who you are and what happened to you. It's about what the Lord has done. That's the focus. What the Lord has done for you. The response shouldn't be, oh man, what an awesome person. What a great person. What a great speaker. The response should be, what a marvelous Savior. Verse 20. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Notice he does exactly what Jesus commands. He obeys. There was immediate obedience. Even though he had a desire, even though he had a want of where he wanted to go, what he thought he could serve in a way, Jesus had other plans, and when he made them known, he obeyed. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is the fruit of true conversion. This is the fruit of true faith. He didn't make excuses. He didn't try to convince Jesus to change his mind. Well, Jesus, look how godless they are. Look how evil they are. They're pagan. No, he obeyed. And what did he do? He obeyed and proclaimed. This idea of proclaiming, isn't just, living a different life before them for all to see. It's caruso, to preach. He is preaching the good news of Jesus Christ to everybody in the area. This idea of Decapolis is the 10 cities that surrounded the region. And that's what he does. He's proclaiming of what Jesus has done for him. And if you think about it, it was complete, utter depravity and bondage. He had no hope. And then Jesus came, saw him in his miserable state, and healed him, and saved him, and redeemed him, and then commissioned him to serve him. And if you're a believer, you have a similar story. May not be of one of demon possession and something like that, but we're all dead to sin. We're all in bondage to our sin. We are hopeless in and of ourselves. But Jesus is the one who comes, sees us in that unlovely state, and seeks to love us and show mercy, redeeming us to himself. How? By going to the cross, by dying a gruesome death, by taking our punishment in our place, and then living a perfect righteous life and obedience to the law. And it's through faith in him that we can then be reconciled to God. And this is what this man is proclaiming. He's proclaiming the good news of Jesus and what the Lord has done. It says, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis of how much Jesus had done for him. Notice what Jesus instructs him. It's subtle, but it's nice. Jesus instructs him, tell everyone what the Lord has done. Go and tell everyone what the Lord has done, the mercy he has shown you. He obeys. But notice what he proclaims. He proclaims what Jesus has done. This man is identifying the Lord, the Yahweh, with Jesus. He gets it. This is faith. He has come to faith in Christ. He's a joyful servant. He's commanded to proclaim what the Lord has done, and he proclaims what Jesus has done, the one who redeemed him, saved him. He sees Jesus as the Lord. Jesus is Lord of his life, and now he's proclaiming it. He's not just living different. He's telling it. He's proclaiming it. And then his transformation proves the message he's proclaiming. And this is what Jesus came to do, to save and redeem sinners. In Psalm 98:1, it says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song for what he has done. The marvelous things, his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. In our scripture reading, come and hear what the Lord has done for me. This should be the cry of our hearts, the cry of a joyful heart of gratitude to want to proclaim what the Lord has done. When you have a heart of gratitude, when you truly realize what Christ has done for you, out of joyful gratitude will flow joyful proclamation. Notice the result, and everyone marveled. The work of Jesus is on full display. They see it and marvel as a result. Utter transformation. One who cannot be subdued is subdued, and not only that, is completely restored into society in proclaiming the message of the gospel to a lost and dying culture. Now, by way of application, sometimes we can hope to do great things for what we might think is best, but Jesus might have different purpose in mind. We may have great goals, we may have great desires and thoughts of how we could serve Jesus, but he might have other plans. When God has something for you to do for him that might even counter what you desire, do you obey immediately or look for a way out? We may think maybe we have to go somewhere to be able to serve and be used for the Lord. Or we might even be overlooking the ministry God has for us right where we are. Well, this man, from his vantage point, seemed like there was nothing left for him here. He was just going to encounter a godless culture, a godless society, if he were to stay. He could be with Jesus. But Jesus goes, that's exactly where I want you, to impact this area in a unique way for me, to be a light. It's easy to get caught up when things get hard. It's always easy to think, well, the grass is greener on the other side, while neglecting to see the opportunity the Lord is providing for us right here. Like this man, we are all called to be witnesses for Christ. If you're a believer, this is your calling as well. And it's especially to your friends and family, those who see you every day. Because when they see how you're living different, it's a testimony for the transformation work that Christ has done in you, which then you proclaim the good news. So is the transformation work of Christ evident to your friends, to your family? Do they even know you're Christian? Philippians 2 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And when we do that, where God has placed us, we honor the Lord. We honor Christ. Now, a couple other takeaways as we conclude. Things we can draw out from this passage. As we said last week, Jesus is conquering Satan and advancing the kingdom of God. And this passage is evidence to that. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He's overthrowing the rule and kingdom of Satan and advancing his kingdom. He has bound the strong man and is plundering his goods. Matthew 12:28, but if it is by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And Jesus is proving that right here. The king is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Another thing we can take away from Jesus' mission and identity here is he has come to free the captives. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening up the prisons to those who are bound. We see Jesus doing that in this passage. Jesus is the only one who can save us from this kind of enslavement and depravity. And another thing we can take away from this passage is salvation is not only for the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Notice it's Jesus' plan to come to the Gentile region. It's Jesus' plan to come and meet this man and free him from his enslavement. He then leaves this man as a witness in a Gentile area to be a light for Christ. While he grants these people's request, while he departs, he does not leave them without hope. He leaves them with a witness to him. Romans 15:12 says, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. So this is a fulfillment of prophecy as Jesus is coming and redeeming the Gentiles. Jesus is saving people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So it's not just limited to the Jews. Revelation 9, we see this in heaven. A great multitude, no one can number, from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So as we close, in light of who Jesus is, what is your response to him? We've seen three responses in our text, right? Which one are you? Are you like the demons who, while you know judgment is coming, while judgment is looming, you'd rather just delay it a little longer so you can enjoy what you're doing here on this earth? You don't want to serve him. You don't want to live for him. You just want to dabble in your sin a little longer. Or are you more like the townspeople who would rather ask Jesus to depart from them because you're not willing to embrace him, knowing it will cost you? Are you more afraid of the financial impact that might have? Are you more afraid of the relationship that might cost? Are you more willing to suffer and live in the midst of an evil generation, in the midst of Satan's rule, than to experience life transformation that only Christ can bring, even if it might mean persecution? Or are you like this man, who has experienced life-changing deliverance, who now, in obedience to Christ, just wants to tell everyone about it? Maybe you haven't experienced the deliverance of Christ yet. Do not harden your heart. Turn to him. Do not keep delaying. Do not ask Jesus to leave. Do not just put it off for later. Embrace him as your Lord and Savior. Yes, it comes at a cost, but it is worth it. There's forgiveness of your sins. you will spend eternity with Christ. Do not beg for a delay of judgment. Do not beg for him to leave because you're scared of what that might cost. But beg Jesus, in light of the enslavement of sin, to have mercy and grace. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And when you come, you're forgiven. You're credited with righteousness. And this is our hope. Colossians 2:13, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of our debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So because Jesus is king over all and has a power and authority over all, he is able to free those who are enslaved under the kingdom of Satan, further revealing his mission and identity, which leads to different responses to who Jesus is. So how do you respond? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account, how we see Christ's identity and mission and power and authority on full display for us. Lord, help us to then see this and embrace it and love Christ for who he is. For us who have experienced this transformation work through the Spirit, Lord, help us to want to proclaim the good news of the gospel to all. Embolden us, even if it means living in a crooked and perverse generation. Help us to be lights for you, even that though that may come at a cost. Help us to be able to declare and have boldness of what Christ has done for us. Help us as we want to live, Lord, in ways that are honoring to you. Lord, guard us from temptations. And Lord, we pray that we can honor you in all we say and do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.